Good morning again, church. I'm going to get into the Word of God in just a moment. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5? I want to read the passage that we'll be working through this morning. Luke chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Recently, several Bible study websites took down from their website the 1984 translation of the New International Version. And what the marketers of the new 2011 translation are trying to do is move y'all to take on their new translation. So I am comparing the New International 2011 with the 1984, with the New American Standard, and with the English Standard Version and the Greek New Testament to see where I think they're going. And I have mixed emotions at this point. I am not inclined to go with them, but I'll be reporting to you more as we go along as to where I think I'm going to land. I like this 1984 edition, but I think the translation philosophy that drives the 2011 is invalid. So as a result of that, I have opinions about how they've made some changes. So I'll be, as I said, reporting to you further. But for today, we're in the 1984. I think it's an excellent translation, and that's what we'll be working from. But I know that going forward, I may need to send you to some different translations, and that's what we'll be working on. Let's look at this passage, verse 27, Luke chapter 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, help us to hear Jesus, what he's saying. Pray that you would allow our minds to wrap around things that might be your calling to us in terms of application. Father, we pray that we may appreciate the liberation that Jesus brings us as he draws us into his mission. May we recognize that many things that are oftentimes imposed upon us as necessary are certainly not. Father, may we be inclined to be careful that we would follow only what Jesus tells us to. And we thank you for his help in looking at the whole subject of traditions and ask that you would guide us as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. As I pray, it strikes me that the direction of this passage really does address the issue of traditions. And we're going to be getting into that. I mean, there's no doubt traditions can be valuable. They can provide a sense of continuity and stability. They can provide a sense of identity. Traditions can provide, you know, excitement when you know something is traditionally on the calendar and it's something that you look forward to. It's something that you enjoy participating in and you see it coming. So it can, you know, it can generate excitement and enthusiasm. In the second century, there was a Christian theologian whose name was Tertullian. And Tertullian wrote some sage advice about traditions. He was particularly concerned about traditions that were beginning to develop within the Christian church that really did not have an attachment to the truth of the Word of God. And Tertullian wrote this. He said, "Tradition without truth is error grown old. Tradition without truth is error grown old." Now, what I understand Tertullian to be saying is that if you have a tradition that is not true to the Word of God, and it's allowed to just hang out and linger and last, what you will have is error that seems to be true, only because it's grown old with you. And that was a problem in Jesus' time. Our passage today, we're going to see that Jesus was willing to throw out traditions that he didn't think helped to move the message, the new message of the new covenant and the kingdom of God forward. He was willing to throw them out. They were baggage, as he saw it. And even though it made him, and no doubt we'll see in this passage, it made his disciples unpopular with those who were at the front of the culture, leaders of Israel. Didn't bother Jesus. He said, out with it. And that's what we're going to see today. Today we're going to encounter Jesus as he calls an outrageous outsider to become part of his team. And then we're also going to see how he responds to people who are evaluating his disciples and how they don't participate in the standard traditions of the people of the culture who are regarded as the godly ones. Why don't your disciples participate? And we're going to see how Luke puts those two conversations together into one. Let's start with the calling of Levi, the great sinner, brought into the inner circle of the Messiah. Verse 27, it tells us after this, and this is after that incident where Jesus pronounced forgiveness on the paralytic who was dropped down through the roof after that event took place. Rolling on after that, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Levi is the same one who writes the Gospel of Matthew. This is Levi, Matthew. Two names, same person. Well, with the call of Levi, the tax collector, Luke introduces to us a person on whom Jesus is being shown to display or grant his favor. And we've been seeing this before. This is the fourth individual who Jesus personally imparts his favor, his blessing, his grace on. We saw him give deliverance to the demon-possessed man in the synagogue on the Saturday's Sabbath service. Then we saw Jesus personally confer his blessing of healing on his mother-in-law in Capernaum. Then we saw Jesus personally touching the leper, the unclean man, and granting him healing. And then we saw Jesus grant forgiveness personally to the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof in front of the crowd who was listening to him teach. And now we see grace conferred on the life of one who was regarded as a social outcast because of his profession. So Jesus liberates those suffering from physical illness, evil spirits, and social disfavor. And Luke loves to highlight those cases. We'll see more of it as we go through the footsteps of Jesus. But in this case, Jesus' outreach began the reshaping of a man's whole life, just as a result of a personal outreach to him and calling him, "Follow me." Capernaum is, as we've talked about in the past, is located on a main east-west highway that went from ports on the Mediterranean coast through this region right at the edge of the Sea of Galilee on the western shores. And then the major highway went north around the north side of the Sea of Galilee and proceeded on to Damascus, which was a major city in the region of Syria. And any merchant who would travel along that road would be expected to pay custom to Herod Antipas and his tax collectors as they went through his territories. Just the way it was, you go through somebody's territory, you pay them a tax. And here Levi would have been working for Herod, the hated ruler over the Jews at that point. Not Herod the Great, that was his father, but this was his son Herod Antipas. And so Levi was an employee of Herod, and he would be one who would sit at his tax booth there in the town of Capernaum by the seashore, and he would expect everyone coming through to pay duty. And if not, he would send Herod's police after them. And in the process of collecting taxes, Levi made himself wealthy. But his collaboration with Herod and with the Gentile traders who would go through and all of that caused him to be stamped by his fellow Jews as unclean, because of his connection with these sinners. He was regarded as an outrageous sinner, in fact. But here he is living in Capernaum, and it's very likely, Capernaum being a rather compact and small community, that he would have been able to see Jesus teaching out in the open. Whether he was even welcome at the synagogue is unknown, but Jesus did enough teaching outside that Levi, if he wanted to, he could have taken some time off and gone and listened. He probably also heard enough about the works of power that Jesus was doing to be rather intrigued. But I suspect, it's my opinion, I'm speculating, that Levi, through what he heard, what he was seeing, was beginning to build a personal interest in Jesus, because Jesus probably sounded very different from the other kinds of teachers who would have basically told him, "You're not welcome." But that wasn't the impression that came off of Jesus. Jesus called people to repentance, but with a love that sought them out. Didn't tell them, "You go wash yourself up, you get completely right with God, then maybe we'll talk." That wasn't Jesus' approach. But you see how Jesus spoke to Levi. Two words: "Follow me." Maybe he said more, but that's all that Luke felt was needed to be recorded. And what did Levi do? He gets up, he leaves his business, and he follows Jesus. Wow, what a great response. But it was an invitation to a personal relationship, not a system. So here's his immediate departure from his customs post. And I think that telegraphs the fact that his heart, there was some preparation going on in his heart when he got the call. And it may well be that for Levi, Jesus' acts of mercy on outsiders that he had observed, whether it was the leper or the demoniac, prepared him to hope that maybe, despite the fact that he was disregarded by most of the society. There might be a hope for him. Maybe there was something in Jesus' message that would give him a chance. So when Jesus called him to follow, he was ready. And we see in verse 28, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Immediate and total obedience. You know, unlike the fishing trade, I mean, you can pull your boats up or leave them moored out on the lake, put your nets away, you can come back to that business. But when Levi leaves the tax booth, Herod says, huh? And he replaces you, you're done. You're not going back to that business. So this was not a trifling decision made by Levi. This was him giving up his income, his profession. Done. And Levi's response, in my view, illustrates the kind of discipleship Jesus would call for in his teachings. I have a fear that in modern American evangelicalism, if we talk about the kind of response to the call of Jesus that you see here, it makes the majority of people nervous. It makes them think, we're talking about giving up a way of life. We're talking about giving up an income. We're talking about maybe even becoming social outcasts. That's a lot to ask of people. Well, all I can tell you is Levi, who was wealthy and totally understood what it meant to be socially outcast, said, doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is finding out what Jesus has. Because I find in him something that is extraordinary beyond my comforts, my social acceptance, and the life that I've been living, in spite of the fact that I'm a wealthy man and a man with power. So it's interesting that Levi would not reject the call of Jesus for these things that are so commonly regarded as important in the world. He did it voluntarily. And next we see about a scandal that takes place at Levi's house. Levi, we're told in verse 29, plans a big banquet. And this banquet is to be in the honor of Jesus. So in rapid fashion, Levi, who's been called to follow Jesus, says, hold it, we have to party. I mean, this shows you that he is emotionally dialed into and having joy in the presence of Jesus. And also, it tells you, where is this new follower of Jesus? Where is his mind going? His mind is concerned for his friends. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of the previous event. Maybe he took notice of what happened to the paralytic based on the paralytic's friend's drive to get their friend to Jesus. And Levi is saying, there has to be a way that my pals can meet Jesus, because the religious establishment isn't going to have anything to do with my friends. But Jesus invited me to follow him, so maybe there's a way I can get my friends to Jesus. He plans a banquet in the honor of Jesus. And who does he invite? Well, a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And the others may have been those who also had business contacts with the Gentiles, the Goyim dogs, and therefore the Pharisees would not have anything to do with them either. But here you see Levi doesn't disassociate himself from his old friends. No. No, his primary interest is to introduce them to Jesus. And I think we can stop here for a moment and just think about this. It used to be there was a a way of thinking within evangelicalism that said, when you become a Christian, you really need to isolate yourself away from people who are in the world. You can't afford to have them influence you because they'll drag you down from your spiritual walk with the Lord. And to a certain extent, depending on who you're talking about, there could be wisdom in that. I mean, there is no wisdom in a former drug addict hanging out with his old drug pals. It just doesn't work. But here is a strategic example, I think, of how we can follow Jesus and be with those who you might consider of the world and not get sucked in. What does Levi do? Levi is right out in front with his friends. Hey, I'm putting on a party. And guess who the guest of honor is going to be? Jesus. And I think there's no way he's inviting them to a banquet without telling them that the guest of honor is going to be the new rabbi, Jesus. And so I think the point that is exemplified here in this illustration is you stand up and identify yourself with Jesus, and the people that you have associations with in the world are going to understand that you're coming from a different way of looking at life. And I believe that if you are on the offense without being offensive, that they are not going to be as inclined to want to try to drag you into their way. I think they will have respect for you and your commitment to Jesus. But if you aren't open about Christ, why wouldn't they expect you to traffic in sin with them? They're going to think you're just like them. You got to be out in front. You got to be open. I think it makes a difference. Now, young people, pay attention. Your fellow classmates in school, you know, how are they ever going to get in front of Jesus? Well, you have to be Jesus for them. That's how it happens. Are you willing to step up and give your friends a chance to meet Jesus? That's what it's all about. Pastor John and I have a lot of neat stuff that you can use if you want to get into that zone. But don't be afraid. Fear not speaking up for Jesus. But don't be afraid of speaking up, because either people will say, I don't want anything to do with you. And you know what? That may be the safest place to be. Or they'll say, wow, you're different. Maybe there's something there, and I should check it out. I certainly respect your boldness. Well, the narrative goes on here. There's no reason to believe that Levi would have invited the Pharisees and the teachers to his banquet. He knew very well they would have said thanks, but no thanks. We don't go to parties like that. They had plenty of opportunities to meet Jesus anyhow. But sometime during the banquet, either during or maybe more likely afterwards, the Pharisees and their lawyers show up, and they start to make contact with Jesus' disciples. And they have a message for Jesus' disciples, a message of criticism. And so the Pharisees show up to rain their sour attitude on the party at Levi's house. Notice what the critics do in verse 30. And notice they don't go directly to Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belong to their sect, complain to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it's not directly clear, but the next thing you hear is Jesus' response. So there must have been either Jesus overhearing this exchange, or his disciples went to him and said, the Pharisees and lawyers want to know what we think about this. What should we tell them? So here are the scribes and Pharisees not really asking technically a point of law, which was supposed to be their deal. But they're asking more a question about traditions. Now, the Pharisees did not believe that anyone could be loyal to the law of Moses without separating from people who either followed the law sort of haphazardly or followed the law casually. No, you cannot be connected with people like that. People like Levi's friends. For the Pharisees, the act of eating and drinking with someone, well, that was a sign of mutual acceptance. There could be nothing more outrageous than for Jesus and his disciples to be dining with these sinners, because that meant, in their view, that Jesus and the disciples were in full approval of these folks. And the Pharisees could not understand how that could be possible. So the Pharisees' goal is to, I think, to plant a seed of doubt in the mind of Jesus' followers. Again, remember, they're not going to him, cowards. They're going to mess around with the disciples' minds. And remember, the disciples are still relatively new. They have not heard that much of Jesus' teaching. They're not that well developed, and they've not debated with the Pharisees that much, or they haven't watched Jesus debate with them. Oh, that's going to come, that's for sure. But this is sort of the beginning. So the Pharisees' goal is to kind of shake the disciples up about maybe Jesus isn't as kosher as he should be for us. But here's Jesus' response. He responds with an illustration. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you read it carefully, you should probably detect just a little hint of sarcasm in Jesus' response. Now, that may require that you understand a little bit more of the New Covenant, the teaching that will be built on Jesus' teaching by his apostles about what is true righteousness and how a person is made right with God. A person is made right with God by the mercy of God, by the grant of God's grace, not by efforts at self-righteousness. So there's a little shot of sarcasm here, because on the one hand, Jesus lays out his mission. He's there to heal the spiritually unwell, to heal the spiritually unhealthy. And that means that's why he's calling and engaging with these sinners. Don't the Pharisees understand? They're the spiritually unhealthy, yeah? Maybe they don't know, but no, they know. They don't care. Pharisees' principle was salvation by separation. Jesus' idea of separation of salvation was by associating with him. You come to me. You associate with me. That's where you're going to find salvation. So the whole point of reporting this episode by Luke, this episode of Levi's banquet, was to show that Jesus did not hesitate to violate the religious traditions of his time in order to help lead sinners to true salvation. And I think you as a church get that. You as a church understand that if we're going to be in mission with Jesus, there have to be connections with lost people. And in that process, of course, we have to be very careful that we do not pose an attitude of spiritual superiority, moral superiority over the people that we meet, but that we're telling them our testimony of how it was that as sinners who could never earn or deserve God's acceptance and approval, God mercifully put Jesus before us, showed us his grace, and turned our hearts by his love. And all we want to do is help you have some experience that is like that so that you can meet Jesus. And if we can help, we want to do that. And if that is our controlling attitude, I don't think it's repulsive to people. I think it brings people in. It's attractive to people. Condemning spirit is never compelling to sinners. And next, you hear about how Jesus dealt with another tradition, different from the whole idea of who you associate with, to whether or not you are keeping up with the people who practice all the right traditions. And that brings us to this relic of the Pharisees' obsolete traditions, fasting, verses 33 to 39. Now, if you are just reading in Luke's gospel, you get the feeling as you're moving from the party at Levi's house into this segment that finishes off chapter 5, you get the feeling that this is a dialogue that just flows right out of the party. But when you turn to Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they make it clear that the events are not necessarily next to each other in time. They could have been separate times. But the subjects are very close in principle. Subject is tradition. When you read verse 33, you hear Luke writing, "They said to him," and it sounds like this comes right after the illustration that Jesus just gave about the sick and the well and all that. It says, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." And you think, oh, well, that's just a reference to the partying. But when you check out Matthew and Mark, those narratives, you read Matthew, for example, he writes, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And so Matthew brings in the disciples of John as the ones asking the question and speaking about themselves, John, and speaking about the disciples of the Pharisees and speaking to Jesus about him and his disciples. Then when you go to Mark doesn't really specify who's asking the question. It's just sort of a general reference. He says, "And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Jesus." We don't know who they was. It seems like it could have been the disciples of John and the Pharisees. But here's the question. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Which seems to mean that the person asking the question is not part of John's disciples, is not part of the disciples of the Pharisees, is some other party. So I think what is happening is you have a group representing different factions who are in an occasion when they come to Jesus and they ask him about this great issue of tradition, fasting. And it tracks very well with what Luke is just describing, and I think Luke just takes these two different occasions and welds them together because of the similarity of the subject. So in verses 33 to 39 of our text, you have Jesus giving answers to people wondering about the tradition of fasting. Now, it's important to them, and the reason for that is because in Israel, the practice of fasting was symbolic of you being a very pious Jew. The rabbis believe that several passages in the law actually commanded fasting. But what's fascinating is when you turn to the passage, particularly in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, it's a discussion about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in those two chapters in Leviticus, Moses says to the people of Israel, when you celebrate Day of Atonement, you are to not work and you are to humble yourselves, or you are to deny yourselves. But the Hebrew word is not directly about food. It's a very general term. Deny yourself recreation. Deny yourself special fun or a whole host of things that it could represent. But it doesn't specifically speak to the practice of fasting. But Jewish tradition interpreted this humbling of oneself as involving the denial of food or fasting. But beyond those two passages, there is nowhere in the Jewish law ever a requirement for fasting. It was to be something practiced voluntarily. Now, here's what's interesting. When the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon under the judgment of God, there was no temple in Babylon for them to do their sacrifices, for them to practice their religion. And so they turned to practices like fasting as substitutes for such things as offering of sacrifices. And they found themselves feeling a similar kind of connection with God as a result of that practice in comparison to the sacrifices that they could not offer. Some Jews even came to see fasting as a way to earn favor with God. Then they got back into the land. Centuries followed, and fasting took on even more and more of a religious obligation kind of character. It took on more and more of a formal character. It lost increasingly. The spiritual significance of it was being eroded from the practice. The humbling purpose. And so by Jesus' time, the fasting had continued to degenerate. It had turned into a spiritual show on the part of the religious leaders. They would actually go out into the public squares and give indications that I'm fasting today. And, you know, wear a sour face or give the appearance of having great hardship and look very pious. But Jesus could see through it. And Jesus was appalled at the hypocrisy of it all. John's disciples fasted, but in the tradition of John, there was great sincerity about it. They did it voluntarily. They did it as an act of genuine consecration, not the Pharisees. So Jesus did not direct his disciples to join in that tradition. And for this breach of tradition, Jesus is approached for an explanation. What's your deal, Jesus? Why aren't you in the game? Why don't you play? And of course, in that day, when you criticize a teacher's disciples, you're criticizing him. Why don't your disciples fast? It translated, that says, why don't you teach your disciples to fast? But again, the cowards don't want to directly address Jesus and what he teaches. It's kind of an oblique approach. They didn't even follow the prayer schedule of the Pharisees. Although the Pharisees said that John the Baptist's disciples did. Okay, so who's right? And notice what they're trying to do. They're trying to pit Jesus' disciples sort of against John's disciples, who was supposedly an ally of Jesus, a promoter of Jesus. So they're sowing those seeds of division and schism. They're very clever rascals. But Jesus' response clearly illustrates that the form of religion he preached was different from the followers of John and the Pharisees. After all, why were those people still following John? Hadn't he pointed them to the Lamb of God? They were stuck somehow. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them?" So Jesus takes up an illustration which would be very familiar to all of them. The illustration of the days of a wedding in a village. They all knew how that worked. And the question presumed that his audience would understand that during the week of a wedding in a village, people didn't mourn. That was a week of celebration and joy. In fact, it was regarded as the obligation, almost a religious obligation, in a village to see to it that the bride and the groom were cheered and encouraged and understood that all of their friends were happy and joyful. No mourning that week. And you remember John the Baptist had already used the illustration that he was the friend of the bridegroom and Jesus was the bridegroom. So this whole metaphor of wedding and bridegroom and all was not unusual for Jesus to adopt. So by analogy, Jesus is claiming that it would not be appropriate for his disciples to fast because fasting was supposed to be a sign of mourning or suffering. And that was not appropriate while the bridegroom was present. So Jesus is identifying himself in that way as the bridegroom. And he says, it's just not appropriate, don't you know? But there will come a time in which my followers will mourn. And he is forecasting that short period of time between the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, when the disciples will come to feel like everything's falling apart, and then the resurrection, and following the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. And from that point forward, the church was usually celebrating with joy. But Jesus followed up the wedding analogy with two more parables, as though his audience is slow to get this, and it's understandable because they're coming from a completely different paradigm and they need help. So he brings in another analogy in verse 36. He tells them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. The point of the parable is the absolute distinction between what Jesus is teaching and what the old regime teaches. The Jews taught the system of merits. You earn your approval with God by what you perform. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not how righteousness is achieved. Righteousness is achieved by faith in me. Trust in me. And ultimately, the righteousness of Jesus would be made available to all of his followers from his death on the cross. It would be granted by grace. So Jesus isn't trying to patch up the old system. Jesus is saying, I'm here to replace it. The old system is done. I'm here to bring in the new covenant and the new system. So for that reason, he's not going to send his disciples out to sort of patch up or join in, be part of the old system. No. And that's why they're not fasting. And then Jesus reinforced his point with another parable. You see this in verse 37. And, Jesus went on, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And this is all about the fact that new wine still goes through a fermenting process. And if you put it into the rigid skins that are old, that have been already used for another batch of wine, you fill them up, the fermenting process continues, the skins split open under the internal pressure of the gas, and the wine is lost, the skins are destroyed. You just don't do that. And he's saying, here is my analogy. Here's my comparison. The Jews are going to teach you a system of merits by which you're going to earn God's approval. No, that's not the way it is. I'm going to teach you a completely new way. That's what I am teaching. It centers on me. And his point is, it won't work to attempt to contain what I'm teaching in the system taught by the current Pharisees and rabbis. It won't work. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. They are two completely different approaches to God. And one is wrong and mine is right. And today, when people hear something like that, they think, well, this must have been the most arrogant man in the world. No, not if he's right. And it bugs people today. They don't want to hear you say things like, I know. Well, who can know anything? Well, God can. Well, how can you know what God thinks? Read what he says. It makes people uncomfortable in a postmodern culture to hear anybody say anything that seems to sound like it's authoritative. Well, that's their problem. As a result of having nothing authoritative to live by, they're living by codes that take them into disasters. So you just ask your friends who don't like authoritative statements from God's word, how's your thing working? Look at the culture. If you've got any depth of historical perspective, you know it ain't working so good. And Jesus wants them to understand that the kingdom that he's bringing is essentially not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. He's been teaching that. That's different from what is traditionally taught. The kingdom can't be entered by works. It has to be entered by faith. The old ceremonial forms would become obsolete once Jesus fulfilled them at the cross and resurrection. So he doesn't send his disciples out to participate in the forms that symbolize and represent the old regime and the old structures of righteousness, because they aren't valid. And then Luke adds one final point, not included by Matthew or Mark. And from first reading, it sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself. Listen, verse 39. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. What? I thought you were just telling us that, you know, the old is obsolete. This is, I think, what he's saying. Jesus is saying that there are a lot of people, disciples, that you're going to run into who are so familiar, so accustomed, so comfortable to the old regime and the old ways. It's going to be very difficult for you to get them to take a taste of the new. So he's basically warning them. This is, you're going to give good news, but it isn't automatically going to be welcomed, because people are creatures of habit. And if they're familiar with the old ways, they may say, just like it says here, the old is better, or another translation, is good enough. And you have friends who you hear say, well, I appreciate that you love Jesus, and, you know, what I have, I think, is good enough. Thanks very much, but no thanks. So his point was that the Pharisees and disciples of John had their forms. They were accustomed to those forms. They didn't have a taste for Jesus. So his disciples should not be upset or surprised. He was telling them in advance. So here are a couple of lessons let me share with you that I take away from this. Just a couple of thoughts. Spiritual life must always be regarded as a higher priority than structures and forms. Spiritual life must always be regarded as a higher priority than traditions. Now, there's no doubt, if you take the church, for example, structure of the church, forms that we adopt in the church. There's no doubt that God intended for the church to have structures. I mean, after all, there are plenty of references to officers in the church. 1 Corinthians gives various ways in which things are to be done in the assembly of the church. So God is interested in order, and he does prescribe some structures, elders and deacons to be leaders, and there must be structure to serve people. But I think too often the church has an inclination or a tendency to allow itself to get loaded down with many programs, many things that are not bad. They're good things. But the load of it all has a tendency to suck the joy and enthusiasm out of Christ's people, because there's just so many things that that we feel just have to be done. And after a while, the call is no joy. We're just wasted. Now, some would argue, well, that's because they aren't ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would say there is a possibility of that. But I'd also say there are human limitations. And if you are so busy that you are not meeting with Christ on a regular basis and having your heart filled up so that you minister out of an overflow, you're too busy. But if people are coming to you and saying, but we need you, we need this, we got to do this, and we got to do that, and that church does this, and that church does that, and don't we need to keep up with them? No. I think what Jesus is saying is no. Those may be great traditions for them. They might be great traditions here. But first of all, church, we have to make sure that we have the leadership and we have the soldiers, the workers, the volunteers, ready, willing, and able to do that without robbing ministries of help to do it. And I take from this passage permission to say, we're not doing that. And it might be a great thing, but it may not be right for us. Traditions can be valuable. Like I said, they can give people a sense of stability and continuity. We have traditions. And to the extent that they help us, we'll continue them. But the minute they become a load on us that just sucks the joy out of the body here, the elders are going to have a conversation about what we're going to do. Jesus would not submit to traditions that hindered him from bringing the gospel to sinners. That was his prime directive. He was not going to let his disciples become distracted or worn out chasing after the Pharisees' traditions that got sinners no help. So Jesus, I think, sets the example for us. Not to get sidetracked in good things that others may be enthusiastic about, but we don't have the resources for. And that's also God's sovereignty at work. And I think this also applies to parenting. There are many activities that could be fantastic for your children, are fantastic for your children. But are you asking the question, parents? Is this really getting my child connected to Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that being involved in sports has to have some way that, well, you know, they're connecting with Jesus. I'm saying, great, do that. But once you get a child into three sports, music, who knows what else, are they exhausted to the point where now you want them to come to youth ministry or something like that, and they're like, they're burned out on opportunities. Woo! Sucking wind. So that they will have an edge when they go into the world. Folks, I'll beat this drum until you retire me. The edge. Folks, the edge is, are they focused on God Almighty's Son risen from the dead, who gives them spiritual power to be disciplined, self-restrained, and insightful about the stupidity that swirls around them everywhere they go, and gives them the ability to say, I ain't doing that. That's stupid. I read in the Proverbs, stupid people do that, and I'm not going there. I realize from what Jesus gives me as an example that there are some things that look like fun, but I'm not going there because they are going to ruin my reputation. And when I write my resume for my college application, I don't want to have to be making excuses for that. How many teenagers I've heard of who have a record of a misdemeanor, and they thought, oh, well, the colleges won't care about that. Sorry. Well, I'll bring this in for a landing here. Jesus says, it's okay. Parents. Jesus says it's okay if you don't do what the child development Pharisees say you got to do for your kids. All right. I'm giving you a word of liberation from the liberator. Okay. Listen to me. Tradition without Jesus is stupidity that has gained a foothold in the culture. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that your word gives us divine perspective, eternal perspective, helps us to evaluate what is good, what is best. Father, we want to be involved in Jesus' mission. We know that we live in a treacherous culture. We know that it's sometimes scary with our kids being out in that. We also trust that you are the God who puts safety net around our children and around us. And as we proclaim our identity with the sovereign God through his Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can humbly serve notice to people that we have hope. We have a moral compass. We know our purpose. And we would love to share it if people would let us. So help us as we travel in the world where we cannot avoid, and that we would be humbly bold. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.